Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. I believe the last time we preached out of Isaiah 58 was a number of years ago, as we preached on the end of the chapter that dealt with the observance of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. There is a significant connection between the self-denial that goes into observing the Lord's Day and the fasting that is spoken of in the first 12 verses of this chapter, where we will be. If you are visiting with us, we welcome you. This is a strange day for us in terms of a number of things, but you've caught us on this Lord's Day that we have set aside for a corporate fast. We spoke about that last week, and I am not going to repeat what we preached about in terms of fasting last week. But basically, the idea is to deny ourselves some aspect of normal life upon the earth that we could give ourselves more heartily and more completely to pursue the better riches, the better pleasures, and the better things of God. And if you were to come in here and ask what we fast for, let me begin where we will end this morning. We fast for these promises that are at the end of this paragraph that begin in verse 10. If you let your eyes come down to Isaiah 58, verse 10, about halfway through, these matters are very personal matters at an individual level to begin with. You can see, "Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be at the noonday." Whenever an individual Christian gets tired of groping in the darkness and wandering around as if it is night in their soul, fasting is what is called for. And then he goes on and he lists these things very succinctly. The Lord will guide you. When you get tired of not knowing what God wants and what to do or where to go or how to turn and sense the need of truth coming from God, fasting is what he calls us to. And then he goes on from there. If you extend your soul, I'm in verse 10 now. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in the darkness. Your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Sometimes our spirits get to be like arid, dry wildernesses and deserts, and we are devoid of the luxurious life of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be watered. And this is what he calls us to fast for. Then he will also strengthen your bones when you get tired of being weak in your discipleship. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. These are the kinds of things on an individual level that a specific disciple of Jesus Christ wants God to do for them. And so he calls us to an intense kind of focus on prayer for these kinds of matters. But it is not just about us. Verse 12 is enormously important because it deals with the entire people of God. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. He is thinking of the people of God in terms of a metaphor of a city. This is the city of God. And you can see that he is saying that the city of God has fallen into ruins. If you've ever seen a picture of those ancient ruins in the Middle East, you can understand why he drew this picture. The buildings are dilapidated, fallen down. The walls have breaches and holes in them and are non-existent in many places. And sometimes the Church of Christ gets to be exactly like that. Thank God, not every place, but in too many places. Too many places we see the matters that make the church almost invisible to this world. The kinds of things that bring a church to look more like the field of a sluggard than it does the church of the living God. Worship services get neglected. Prayer meeting gets deserted. Saints go unedified, unbuilt up and ignored. Souls do not get saved or added to the congregation. Gospel truth gets lost through disuse, and the walls get broken down between the church and the world until the world floods into the church. And it is time for intense self-examination, reflection, seeking the face of God, acknowledging our sins, and coming before God to seek grace and power beyond what is normal to us. So if you're visiting with us, that's what we're about today. A little bit later, we will divide up into four different houses. We'll spend an hour in prayer. And again, if you're visiting, we encourage you to join with us. Bring your children, bring whoever you have with you, and go to one of these houses and band together with the people of God and join in prayer about these things. When we come to Isaiah 58, the big question that confronts us is the question that is raised at the end of verse 5. He tells the people there in the middle of their fast, "You're going to call this a fast? This is an acceptable day to the Lord?" And the big issue when it comes to things like fasting and prayer is not are we doing something, but are we pleasing God? And are we acceptable in the sight of God? Because God does not accept us because we pray, and He does not accept us because we fast. He has an entirely different standard. And it is that for which we come to this chapter here, to understand the fast that God has chosen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, You see our hearts, and we are glad that You see our hearts. Because You are not only the light that examines, but You are the health that heals. And so, our God, we pray that You would draw us to Yourself in sincere and genuine ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice in the first part of this chapter, you've got the fast that God rejects. Starts out in the first five verses. "Cry aloud," he tells the prophet. "Spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord?" And there's an amazingly powerful number of verses there. One of the reasons it's so powerful is because you can see there in verse 5 when he says, "Is it to bow down your head like a bulrush?" That is God making fun of people. He is mocking and ridiculing the people who are fasting in His presence. If you think you get the drift that He's angry, you are very right. That's why He begins this passage with an intense admonition to the prophet. Don't spare, tell them their sins. And don't tell them softly, cry out like you're shouting or like you're sounding a trumpet. Make them hear. Because if there is one kind of person that is very difficult to get to hear their sins, it is the religious hypocrite. And throughout Scripture, Old Testament, and even in the ministry of Jesus Christ and all the way through the apostles, if you ever want to hear the blasts of a trumpet and the most unreserved condemnations come out of prophets, you'll hear it against religious hypocrites. When we get to Matthew 23, you'll see Jesus do the par excellence. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And He will go through it repeatedly. The point is that God is in dead earnest and very passionate that His people understand what they are doing. And as He goes down through in these verses that we have just read, we see the kind of fast that He's rejected. Now, if you were to jump in out of context and look at verse 2, you would be very pleased with verse 2. It is filled with the catchwords of Scripture that would mark a most beautiful worship service. What they are pleased with, they seek me daily. They don't skip their devotions. Daily they are in the presence of God. Daily they are seeking the face of God. They delight to know my ways. They love to hear the word of God preached. They go to their priests on a constant basis to understand the ways of God. And they look at themselves as a nation that did righteousness, that had not forsaken the ordinance of God, and they even ask God for justice. Closing words are, they take delight in approaching God. But because you look at the whole of the passage, you are not deceived by such things. He begins the passage in verse 1 with a mention of their sins. Verse 3 closes that first section of that paragraph with a felt consciousness that they are not being heard by God, that everything that they are doing is in vain. When it begins with their sins and it ends up useless, you know that what is happening in verse 2 is sarcasm. God's got a tone in his voice. Oh, yeah, they call unto me. Yeah, they seek me. Yeah, they delight to know me. They want to know my name. They want to know my ways, as if they have always been righteous. And the whole thing is dripping with sarcasm. And when you get to verse 3 and you read their words, how come God's not hearing us? You are not hearing somebody who is asking a question looking for information. You are hearing attitude. We are doing everything right. It's God's fault he's not hearing us. The responsibility rests with him. What we are doing is fine. He is unreasonable. In other words, you hearing arrogant, self-righteous accusation of God as to why they are in such sorry spiritual state. I don't know how often I have heard somebody raise the question in verse 3. I've prayed a lot, but God hasn't answered. Maybe it's our fault. Maybe the conditions for prayer are not met, and there are many of them in Scripture. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, comes to give them the principal reason why all of their religion is futile. The point in general is very clear. They were formal, external, religious people. But they had no heart. And his question in verse 5, is this a fast that I have chosen? He closes verse 5 with, would you call this a fast? He's saying your fasting is not fasting. He's saying your fasting is sin. And as he takes aim at their religion, we need to take aim at ours. Their fasting and their praying and their worshiping was hypocritical. Isaiah doesn't use that word. That's the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6. When we talked about religious hypocrisy being one of those things that do not fit into the righteousness of the kingdom. And he specifically spoke about fasting. In Jesus' point, he was saying some people just fast to be seen by others. Isaiah's point seems even more powerful. These people were fasting so as to excuse sinfulness. Seems strange to the world, but if you're a serious Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some people come to church to run from God. They put a thin veneer of religion over a heart that doesn't really want to submit to him. And so those kinds of people will often tell themselves they've done enough in terms of religion. You know, it's kind of like somebody who's on a diet that says, you know, I've been very good all day. You know, let me have a... We're back on hot fudge Sundays again, aren't we? Let me have a hot fudge Sunday tonight because I've been so good all day. And these people will say, I have fasted. I have prayed. Now the rest of the time is myself. I can seek, he says in verse 3b, your own pleasure. In other words, their religion gave them an excuse to continue in their sinfulness. We know he's talking about sin, and he's talking about selfishness, because later on in the chapter, when he goes into the matters of the Lord's Day, in verse 13, they were seeking to find their own pleasure then as well. And so the point that he is making is abundantly clear. They're using their religion as a bargaining chip to justify and salve their own consciences
so that they can go on and continue in their sins. Now, that's religious hypocrisy, and we are very familiar with it. He's got two specifics that he wants to raise here for us. The two categories of the sins that they should have repented of but did not repent of because they were fasting are there, first one in verse 3, they fast for the sake of self-indulgence. It's rather paradoxical. Here they are going without food, but they are indulging the pleasures in other aspects of life. Maybe they read their Bibles very well, but what they watch on the television doesn't fit. Or we could go down through a whole list of sinful pleasures, but the point is they were going through the motions of self-denial, but they had lost the very heart of self-denial. I think it's probably good that he left the nature of those pleasures pretty vague for us so that we can fill in our own blanks. You ever catch yourself saying, I've read my Bible today, therefore I can? Or I've gone to church in the morning, therefore I can? I fulfilled my duty before God, therefore I can? It's almost like we put a sign on our neck that says, I do not understand Christian discipleship, and I do not understand the ways of grace. But such is the nature of all legalism. Once you do something right, you figure enough is enough. So in the first part, they are self-indulgent. And then the second sin that they commit is a sin of hard-heartedness. You exploit, in verse 3b, all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate. Now, probably he's talking about the custom that they had in Israel. When you got poor enough, you could sell yourself and your family's labor almost as an indentured servant to another Jew. But every 7 years, in the year of the sabbatical year, you would be set free. Well, apparently they weren't setting everybody free. Instead, they were exploiting people who were under their authority, and they were using and manipulating people. And you can see they even fasted so that they would have opportunity to strike with the fist of wickedness. In other words, we're religious here, we're fasting here, we're praying here, we're going to temple here, but at home we are irritable, contentious, combative, and argumentative. And the Lord says, this is a fast? This is no fast. It's very much like what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Day. He said, when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he says, there are factions among you. There is divisiveness, there is division. And so when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, you're eating, fine. But it's not the Lord's Supper. You've turned it into something else. These have turned their fast day into something else. Into an opportunity to sin. And so the Lord says this is not a fast. Instead, he wants to go on and explain to us very carefully the fast that he has chosen. You can see it in verse 6. One fast is rejected. This fast is what the Lord has chosen. And this is fascinating. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house, or bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then the promises come. It's an interesting perspective on fasting, isn't it? But you can see very clearly the fast that he has in mind and what is the kind of fast that he accepts. And it's very similar to the pattern in the New Testament that when it comes to dealing with sins, we not only put off the old, but we put on the new and we transform the habits and the behaviors of life. Well, here he is doing something the same thing. He is saying the fast that God will accept is a fast of repentance. You have been hard-hearted and self-indulgent. Now, if you want to fast before God, let me tell you again how to love your neighbor. it is very, very practical. And he's got a sevenfold description of what it is to repent in terms of loving the neighbor. First one there is in verse 6. Basically, we paraphrase it. By letting people go free, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. He brings it up again down in verse 9 at the end of the verse. If you take away the yoke from your midst. And obviously he is talking about what disciples need to be are the kinds of people that set people free, not the kinds of people that create burdens. Now again, they had their own ways in their culture and in this phase of redemption history of binding people very economically and very literally to themselves for their own financial advantage. He's got that. But these words and this sentiment is taken up by the Messiah. Flip over to chapter 61, if you would. And listen to the echoes of these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you remember Jesus quoting these verses. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, to preach the gospel. There are chains and there is bondage that is far more serious than political, economic, judicial chains and prisons. It is the bondage of men's souls. And if we are going to fast properly before God, we must fast before God by learning to set people free, by speaking to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we fast for a number of things, let us fast for this. There are souls around us, some of whom we know and some of whom we care about, that are lost, and we have not preached the gospel to them. Let us fast so that we could learn to set people free. Notice the second thing. Let's run these things in verse 7 together. To feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to clothe the naked, and to extend sympathy to your own family who is in that kind of a state. Don't pretend that you don't see it. In other words, this love thy neighbor, good Samaritan business is a very serious, very practical, still in force part of what it is to be a Christian. I'm very happy that in the providence of God, during our Lord's Supper, we will take up a collection for the relief in Haiti, because it is a very practical application of what he's saying here. We cannot feed all the hungry in the world. We cannot feed all the hungry any place. Doesn't seem like that stops him. The government has programs to take care of things, and there are structures in place, and somebody else can do it, and we pay taxes for all of that. Doesn't seem to thwart him. He is very intent on the change of an individual Christian to get involved in the matter of expressing the compassion of Christ and the love that ought to be given for neighbor and whatever ministry. He doesn't want it delegated away. We can't solve the problem in Haiti. But by doing what God tells us to do, we solve a problem in here. Self-indulgence and a lack of compassion for people is the sin that he is talking about. And this kind of fast, where we not just deny ourselves of food, but where we deny ourselves of a whole host of things, to do good in this world, that's the kind of fast that God hears, because that's the kind of fast that is a fast of repentance. Even the Good Samaritan didn't undo all the suffering in the world. Just one person, one day, he did what he was sent by God to do. He did his part. That's what God wants out of us. And then notice, he's got other things here. Notice 9b. If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, I'm glad my version translated that, the pointing of the finger. Because in our culture, you know exactly the kind of thing that he's talking about. This is a gesture of contempt. And it translates in every culture. And speaking wickedness, he adds to it. And the point that he is making is very clear. If you want to fast in a way that is appropriate before God and keep a fast of repentance, then letting people know how disgusted you are with them and how you hold them in contempt can take a variety of forms of expression, but the heart is always the same. Has somebody in our acquaintances got the distinct message that we hold them in contempt, even if it's by our body language, by the tone of our voice, or by wicked words? And I would call husbands to examine themselves in light of 1 Peter 3. It says there, treat your wife with honor and with respect, lest your prayers be hindered, because God will not hear an impenitent prayer. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. And he is very much dealing with the idea of loving neighbor, even if the neighbor is your spouse. Lastly, in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Notice there he didn't say if you give your food to the hungry. He said if you extend your soul to the hungry. In other words, it's a Hebrew way of saying give yourself, not just your stuff. He's talking here about relationship. And in case anybody would happen to get the idea that if you write a check, you've done your duty, he's saying you've missed the point. He wants all of our hearts here. And if you put all of these conditions and all of these points of specific repentance into place, you get the idea that the fast that God has chosen is a fast that will issue in love and a fast that will issue in repentance. And if there is some sin that we are hiding in our hearts and think we can cover it over with a veneer of religion, it's not going to do anything but offend God. He will not accept it. To fast in God's chosen way is to deny self. To fast in God's chosen way is to recognize that true life is not in what I can touch and what I can possess, what I can take. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. True life consists in the will of God and of giving of self. When we fast today, and when we give ourselves to prayer, the point is that this heart and this effort is to be there. And that's why he concludes this section, or he incorporates into this section, such great and tremendous promises. He wants us to trust and believe these promises. He wants us to bank on them, stake them, make them ours. See, because the fast is not only to be a fast of repentance and of love, it is to be a fast of faith. Look at what he says. Your darkness will turn to light. Wouldn't that be a great day? You see, there is a connection between self-centeredness and darkness. Lose the self-centeredness and give yourself to Christ in deeper ways, and light floods your soul. Hang on to pride, to my stuff, to my way, to my pleasure, to what is coming to me. Hang on to that, and darkness has to come. Next thing, notice 8b. You give strength. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Later on, he talks about giving strength to your bones. It's as if we've got a disease. And what he is prescribing here, somebody has said, it's not the prescription, or it's not the dictates of a judge telling us how to be accepted. It's the prescription of a physician telling us how to be cured. And if we are going to do serious business with the disease of sin that's inside of us, we will take the prescription that God gives to us and keep the kind of fast that He accepts. Because we don't have to be weak in grace. We don't have to be tottering and teetering in fear. When love exercises our soul, we are able to feed on Christ, and that's what the fast is for. That our faith would grow strong, that the grace of the Holy Spirit would make us powerful. Notice again at the end of verse 8. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He's taking a picture from the Exodus. Remember when they were pinned against the Red Sea, the people of God, and the Egyptian army was coming up from the rear, and the glory of the Lord rose up, went behind them, and stood as a shield between them and their enemies. What would that do in your individual life if you had the sworn promise of God that He would be your glory at your rear guard and He would watch your back? What would that do to your fear? What would that do to the threats that so easily get whispered into our ears? What He is promising here, you keep this fast and God will surround you. Righteousness will go before you. God will cover your back and all those anxieties will be dealt with accordingly. Till the point where you can say, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Not only that, He promises in verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. See, the situation of verse 3 has been totally reversed now. They did a lot of crying and a lot of calling and God did a lot of ignoring. But with a fast of repentance, with hearts given to love in accordance with the way God has told them to do it, God says, I'll answer your prayers. Jesus promised, whatever you ask me in my name, I will give it to you. In the context, works, these works I have done, greater works you will do. Ask and it will be given to you. He is teaching us that the way to the success of Christian service and the way to success of a deep spiritual intimacy with God is this kind of praying that is not done instead of repenting, but is an expression of repenting, to where you can look God in the face and say, it doesn't matter how small the detail and it doesn't matter how difficult it might be, as far as I'm concerned, in my life and in my heart, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Just tell me what to do and I will do it. And that's why He's given us His word. So He promises to answer prayer. In verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually. Keith Green wrote a song a while back, a long time ago. I kind of like the words to it. He says, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. Get your eyes off of ourselves in terms of fasting and prayer and in terms of a repentant kind of fast, and God promises that He will guide us with His counsel. It is a beautiful thing. It almost parallels Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of those repentant psalms that David prayed when he had been caught in his sin. And he talks about his confession, how finally he got it out and everything changed after that. And God breaks into the middle of his prayer and He said, I will counsel you. I will guide you. But don't you be like a mule. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like a horse that needs a bit in its mouth so that somebody can guide it. In other words, He's saying, let your will break in the context of repentance. I will guide you. Let your will break and submit. Then in 11 again, satisfy the afflicted soul. I've been dwelling on these words. Satisfy your soul in drought. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's what God delights to do with His people. His nearness and His promise is that He will draw so near to us as to turn our hearts into a veritable Eden with all the life and all the luxury and all the things that God can pour into it. And He will take away that wilderness desert experience where you're too dry to care and too hard to feel anything, and where all the affections for God have kind of filtered away like sand in the wind. Yeah. Now, I'll turn you into a watered garden. You'll have the source of life flowing inside of you like a living stream. Not like one of those streams that come with the fall rains over in the Middle East and wash out after a flood. No, but like a fountain that just keeps flowing on and on. Jesus compared it to the Holy Spirit inside of us. The promise seems to me to be that the Holy Spirit will ceaselessly supply to us what goes into a luxurious Christian deep spiritual life, a life of knowledge, of love, of power, of joy, of light. He will water our souls. And lastly, in verse 12, we will be the means to fix the church, to build up the broken down ruins of ancient godliness, of the primitive piety of the people of Christ. Piety, Calvin said, is reverence for God mixed with love because of the known benefits we have received. The church of Christ needs to be rebuilt. And so we fast for awakening. We fast for revival. We fast for wisdom. We fast for power. We fast for the reign of God to be deepened in our individual Christian lives and throughout the corporate life of this church. Now, we are going to dismiss to the houses here. I want four guys to stand up. You four who have, we're going to use your houses. Stand up, if you would. Mark, I see you back there. Rich, would you take the Joneses? Rich, Pastor Killian is going to meet people up at Tim and Dawn Jones' house today. What we are going to do is we are going to encourage every single one of you to divide up and go to these houses. Decide before you leave this room where you're going. But we'll leave it to you, but go to those houses. When you get there, brothers will read scripture. We will pray for about an hour or so. And then we will reconvene back here. It's 11:05 now. We will convene at 1:25. We'll come back together for the Lord's Supper here at 1:25. The brothers will give a report on how the praying went in their various houses, and we will enjoy the Lord's Supper together. And then we will go and enjoy something of the ancient love feast, you know, as we break the fast in the afternoon. If you have questions, get them answered before you leave. If you are here and you are physically incapable of going to these houses, I will meet you down in my study, and we will pray together there. Okay. Let's get a couple of our brothers to pray. Jeremy, would you lead us in prayer? Mark, would you lead us in prayer? And then I will follow after you.
Our Heavenly Father, you are a people who are weak. And your word confronts us. And it centers the thoughts which are our minds and the affections that we feel in our hearts. We would ask them, Lord, that you would make us holy people. You would indeed draw us so close to you. You would hold us close to your bosom. Father, that you would forgive our sins for Jesus' name's sake. Father, please make us the people that you called us to be. Make us people that are genuine. Talk to you in genuine ways.
Amen.
Pour out our
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for your help today, for you and as Chuck has mentioned, the insufficiency that we carry. You call us to fast. You see our failures, even to see, hear the words the pastor brought before us today. Lord, do we meet these demands? Do we truly see you as the God that you are? Do we believe you to be the God that you are? We pray that you break down our walls of pride, that we think we are something more than we are, Lord. I pray that you break us down, that we would see the awesome and mighty God that we have, that we would stand up as an army, not afraid to go forth and proclaim the gospel, even to the worst of our enemies, Lord, and those being those sometimes who, those who love us. Lord, we pray for your help today. Bring down upon us the power of your Spirit, and we face it. The sweetness of your word, the sweetness of your presence, the knowledge of knowing our God in heaven, but not based upon our own strength and power, Lord. It's through Christ, our glorious Savior. And may we even grab hold of the greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a new way today. Remembering the things of old that we once wrestled with in our lives that he has saved us from. And remember and take those words to the world with a new power. We ask that you would move in our hearts today. Help us, Lord. We need your help today. We ask for it in Jesus' name.
Amen. The rest of you stand with me. I want to leave you with one more promise added to Isaiah 58. This is out of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that it was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel." Let's pray again. Father, we dismiss ourselves now from here, but not from your presence. We ask that you would lead us as we go. Teach us how to repent. Teach us how to turn from the longings of a sinful heart to have better longings from a purer heart. Give us yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.